Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. How different and how refreshing the words of Jesus have been. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And now today's text. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. How different those words are from the philosophies around us. Most dramatic, perhaps, is the negative corollary found in the Satanic Bible, written by Anton LaVey. It says, "Hate your enemies with a whole heart, and if a man smite you on one cheek, smash him on the other. Smite him hip and thigh, for self-preservation is the highest law. Stop the way of them that would persecute you. Let them be as chaff before the cyclone, and after they have fallen, rejoice in thy own salvation. Cursed are the weak, for they shall inherit the yoke. Cursed are the righteously humble, for they shall be trodden under cloven hooves. Cursed are the God adorers, for they shall be shorn sheep. Cursed are the lambs of God, for they shall be bled whiter than snow." Now, that is an obvious difference. And yet, I think the world, by and large, left to itself, is a very unmerciful place without mercy. And it seems that finding flaws, finding faults, and exposing them in gossip tabloid magazines is certainly more palatable to our culture than mercy and forgiveness. There seems to be an interesting corollary between humanity and the chicken coop. In the chicken coop, there is a pecking order. There is the top bird who can strut around and peck at everybody else without retaliation. And there is a descending status. There are different levels that you can peck a few people or a few hens lower than yourself. And it's interesting that those who have observed hens in a chicken coop have noted that those way down on the rung often are more hostile, more unmerciful with just the few that they can peck than the queen hen herself, who could peck everybody else. And it seems that the lack of mercy comes from even those that we would not expect. For instance, there was a sign on a tree by a convent that read, "No trespassing. Violators will be prosecuted to the full extent of the law," signed the Sisters of Mercy. Now here's Jesus giving the Beatitudes. And he comes to this one, "Blessed are the merciful." And he says that against a backdrop of a culture without mercy. Think of the Romans. Now, if there ever was a government, if there ever was a culture that despised mercy, it was the Romans. They exalted courage, and they saw mercy as simply weakness, human weakness. In fact, they said it was the greatest of all the weaknesses and all of the human limitations. One popular Roman philosopher said, "Mercy is just the disease of the soul, the ultimate sign of weakness." No mercy. According to Roman law, the fathers had what was given to them as the patria apotestas, a Latin term that means absolute authority in a home. A father could literally cause the death of a newborn child or let it live. And fathers would stand when the child was delivered, and it was either a thumbs up, which meant life, or a thumbs down, which meant drowning instantly, and it was lawful. No mercy. And Paul characterized his world by saying, "being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful." I would say that characterizes our world today, wouldn't you? Unmerciful. Now today we're going to look at, as you know, verse 7, this beatitude, "Blessed are the merciful." And we want to look at it, two views. What does it mean and how is it shown, basically? The meaning of mercy and how mercy is then manifested. Mercy has a meaning judicially as well as practically. The term eleos means not getting what you deserve. Not getting what you deserve. And mercy is related often to two other words, justice and grace. This is how it works. Justice is you get what you deserve. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. This is a good thing. Then there's grace, and grace is getting what you don't deserve. You might say, well, I'm confused. Well, let me put it to you in an illustration which we're all familiar with probably. You're going down the road and you're speeding. Anybody here ever been speeding? It's interesting how the hands kind of go like this. Let's just go outlandish. You're going 85 in a 25. You get pulled over by the police. He says, sir, ma'am, you've been doing horrendous speeds down this little residential area, 85 in a 25, and I'm going to give you a ticket. It's going to be a pretty stiff fine. Now, you probably would say, I understand. I'm guilty. For him to be just, he would give you a citation. That would be fairness. That's just, right? It's interesting, though, in those kinds of cases, we never want justice for ourselves. We always want it for somebody else, though, right? So he gives you a ticket. That's justice. What if he says, however, you know, I'm just going to give you a warning, but next time you're busted. This is just a warning. And you go, thank you, officer. That's mercy. What would grace be then? If justice is getting the ticket, if mercy is getting a warning but no ticket, I would say grace is the officer writes you a ticket, hands it to you, quickly takes it back and says, I'll pay it for you. And I'll even put it on my record. And besides that, here's $50 just for you and your wife. Go out to a nice restaurant for dinner. I've never heard of this happening, by the way. I've heard of mercy in these situations, usually justice, but rarely grace, if ever. Now, justice gives us what we deserve. Mercy withholds what we deserve. That's why folks never stand before God and say, give me what I deserve, God. Oh, please. You want what you deserve? Next question. A woman came to Napoleon begging for the life of her son, who was to receive the death penalty, and he explained to her, his offense has been so grave that justice demands the death penalty. She says, I don't beg for justice, I beg for mercy. Napoleon said, he doesn't deserve mercy. She said, I know he doesn't, that's why it's called mercy. Because he doesn't deserve it. I'm not asking you to give him what he deserves. I'm asking for mercy. And Napoleon granted her wish. God is just. But God is also merciful. The question would arise with that is how could God be both just? That is, God can't let sin go unpunished if he is just. And at the same time be merciful. Wouldn't then mercy negate his ability to be just? Here's the answer. God never lets sin go unpunished. He always punishes sin somehow, and at the same time can extend mercy. And the cross is the best example. At the cross, mercy was exacted. At the cross, grace was extended. At the cross, justice was also exacted. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, all of the punishment for sin was placed upon him. He took what we deserve. That's justice. It satisfied, it placated, you might say, God's justice. At the same time, because of that act, he can extend mercy to us. And at the same time, he can extend grace to us. He withholds punishment, but then he also lets us come into the covenant of his Son. And he gives us all the blessings besides. Now, every time mercy is shown, somebody pays the price. God paid the price when he sent Jesus to die on the cross so that we could have mercy. And you will pay a price if you extend mercy to people. Perhaps then a good definition would be mercy is bearing a load for somebody. I'm going to bear a load. I'm going to pay a price to bear the load for them, whatever that might be. And we'll see what it is in just a moment. So mercy, not getting what we deserve. That's judicially. Practically, on a practical one-to-one level, mercy means compassion, kindness. I see that you have a need and I want to help you in that need. You might look at it this way. Mercy deals with the effects of sin. You might even say grace deals with sin itself and the guilt, whereas mercy deals with what sin produces. It produces pain, it produces alienation, it produces loneliness, scarring. And mercy deals with the effects of sin. That's why God is so merciful, as well as gracious. Mercy is part of God's character. His essential, natural character is that He is merciful. Great example is Moses. Now, Moses was the kind of a guy that got upset quite easily at the children of Israel. And after he received the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai and he's coming down with the law in his hands, he notices the children of Israel are worshiping that stupid golden calf that they had made. So soon they have turned from God to idols. He flies off the handle. He's so ticked off at the children of Israel, he throws those stones down and they break. Such a fit of anger. He goes back up the mountain for take two on the Ten Commandments. A new set have to be written. This time, God introduces Himself to Moses. And He says this, I am the Lord God, merciful and gracious. Long-suffering. You know what that word means? It means that God will put up with you for a long time. Long-suffering. Abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. Oh, what a great thing for Moses to hear. What a contrast to Moses himself. So many of the biblical authors spoke about God's mercy, David being one of them, and perhaps the most dramatic psalm of God's mercy is Psalm 103. It speaks to our hearts, for this is what David says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins. It's a good definition right there of mercy. Nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him. That's pretty great mercy. Then there was Paul the Apostle in Ephesians. You probably remember when Paul takes the liberty to talk about our past, our lives, our nature. It's a very black picture, a very dismal picture. And just as you're getting through Ephesians, as he's telling you all about you, and you're going, yuck! He then says, but God, who is rich in mercy, with the great love wherewith He has loved us. See, you're going through this dark picture of humanity, and then he takes a dramatic turn and says, ah, but God. Someone once said, those that fall from God's right hand are caught by His left hand. That's mercy. If God's right hand is righteousness, right standard, and we fall from that, there's God in His mercy to pick us up again and give us a second chance, a third chance, a fourth chance. That's mercy. It is a natural characteristic of God, and it is to be then a characteristic of those who follow God, like father, like son, like father, like daughter. If we're now following the King somewhere along the lines, mercy ought to be part of our characteristic. For that's the context of the Beatitudes, right? He's not telling us all about Himself, though these fit Him. We are to be those who are merciful and extended to others, have a concern for people. Jesus is saying then by this, those in My kingdom are merciful. They give. They don't just take. They're not condemners. They are mercy givers. Now, as much as this is a natural characteristic for God, is it a natural characteristic for man? I don't think so. I think it's very unnatural for man. I think what is natural for man is revenge. Have you been hurt? You think, how can I get back at the person? How can I let the person know I've been hurt and maybe hurt the person back? By the way, in the Old Testament, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, that was to limit vengeance. Because God knows somebody takes out one of our teeth and we want to take four of theirs out. So it's an eye for an eye, not two eyes for an eye, not four teeth for one tooth. Because the natural human tendency is revenge or even to go beyond. It is unnatural for us to be merciful. And from time to time, we see how unmerciful people can be. We see headlines that astonish even the world. A few years ago, Kitty Genovese was going to her apartment in New York. She was going there after work, and on her way, almost to the apartment in the neighborhood, she was assaulted, she was raped, and she was killed. Strange thing is that she yelled at the top of her lungs for 30 minutes. What is even stranger is it was reported that 38 of her neighbors stood from their apartment windows watching the whole episode, hearing the cries, seeing the attack and the rape and the eventual murder. And the nation wondered, why didn't anyone get involved? Why wasn't anyone merciful at that point? So it is not natural. We might say mercy is supernatural. But because we have a relationship with God, it can become part of our character. You see, the fruit of the Spirit, Paul said, is love, peace, joy, long-suffering, all of these elements that are part of showing mercy. It's something God wants to work in us. Okay, that's the meaning then of mercy. How is mercy shown? And I think we could spend weeks on what we're just about to talk about. How is mercy manifested? But I want to stick to four biblical ways that mercy is manifested, especially in the life of Jesus as a role model for us. First of all, mercy is shown by caring for the needs of others. It's that simple. You have a need on the physical level. How can I help you? That's showing mercy. The blind beggar outside of Jericho as Jesus is coming through town and then out of town, hears Jesus of Nazareth is coming down the street. And he cried out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And mercy was shown as Jesus healed him. The Good Samaritan was one who showed mercy. We all know the parable, and after the parable, Jesus asked those who were standing by, of the three that I just mentioned, which was the neighbor to the one who was in need? And the answer came back, he who showed mercy on him. Mercy was shown by the Samaritan in the alleviation of human suffering. We've got to say then that Jesus was the most merciful person who ever walked planet Earth. He healed people. He gave sight to the blind. He unstopped the ears that were deaf. He even gave life to the dead in raising a few from the dead. He was very, very merciful. And in his mercy, though he was often confronted with strange policies, he always let human need take precedence. Let me explain. Turn over to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. We have an interesting confrontation of Jesus and all of the religious folks called the Pharisees. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And his disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. Now, there was nothing wrong with this. This was perfectly lawful. The law said if you're in somebody's field, you can go ahead and pluck the fruit of the vine or the grain and you can eat it. The only thing you couldn't do is you couldn't bring in your knife, your sickle, and start harvesting and bringing bushels of it home. But you could eat right there and be satisfied. But it was the Sabbath, and there was a policy created by the Pharisees. Notice the next verse. When the Pharisees saw it. Now, just as an aside, I've always wondered what the Pharisees were doing way down there in the cornfields, the grain fields, on the Sabbath. I mean, Jesus is there seemingly on a day of rest all alone, and they pluck, and all of a sudden, whoom, they start, like shoot up from the grain fields. Saw ya! This isn't lawful. Now, what do you mean it's not lawful? Well, the Pharisees had developed a policy. What was the policy? Well, the scripture says you can't work on the Sabbath. Well, we're not working. We're just standing by the grain and we're eating it. It's perfectly lawful. Oh, no, 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 you're working. You see, the rabbis had defined work in such minutia, such detail, that they said, if you pluck the grain, that is harvesting. If you rub the grain in your hand, that is threshing. If you blow the chaff away, you've just winnowed the grain. And all of that put together, they said, was preparing a meal on the Sabbath. Now notice Jesus' response to the accusation. He said to them, have you not read? I love that. When Jesus says to these leaders, don't you guys read your Bibles? What David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which wasn't lawful for him to eat, but only those who were, and those with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place, there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would have not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. It's not lawful, but it is needful. And it doesn't break God's law, God's commandments, only your petty, stupid little traditions and policies. And the need supersedes all of that. Why? Because you're interested in policy and I'm interested in mercy. And so, showing concern, the early church did this. The early church in the first few chapters of the book of Acts are selling their homes, selling their lands, pooling their resources, and they're helping each other out. A notable example in the early church was a woman named Dorcas. Now, that wasn't a chop to call somebody a Dorcas back then. If I called you a Dorcas today, you'd probably slug me. But Dorcas was a very common New Testament name. The woman was named Dorcas, and she died, but she was one who gave much of her time sewing clothing for the poor, coats, shirts, so that when she died, the people around mourned the fact that the mercy giver had died. She was merciful, giving what she had to the poor. The Philippian jailer was merciful, not at first. At first, he had Paul and Silas beaten and hung in a jail. But when that night the Philippian jailer was converted to Christ, he takes Paul and Silas to his house and washes the wounds. That's mercy. He's caring for their physical needs. The wounds he inflicted, he wiped off the coagulated blood. He healed their wounds because he has just now been touched by Christ, and mercy is the result of that. And this is something Jesus commanded in Matthew 25. He said, I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you took me in naked and you clothed me. I was a prisoner and you came and you visited me. And Jesus said, some of you are going to say, we never saw you naked. We don't remember when you were hungry or thirsty or a prisoner. And Jesus will say, inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Caring for human needs. Now, a woman wanted to get her needs met by a group of people in London. And they had their policies and they refused her. And she wrote back, I was hungry and you formed a humanities group to discuss my hunger. I was imprisoned and you crept off quietly to your chapel and prayed for my release. I was naked and in your mind you debated the morality of my appearance. I was sick and you knelt and thanked God for your own health. I was homeless and you preached to me of the spiritual shelter of the love of God. I was lonely and you left me alone to pray for me. You seem so holy, you seem so close to God, but I am still very hungry and lonely and cold. Mercy is shown by caring for others' needs. Also, mercy is shown by overcoming prejudice. This also was seen in the life of Jesus. And doesn't it make sense? How can we be merciful and still be prejudiced toward others? Still have preconceived notions that are not true? the Samaritan woman. Think of her. Jesus goes out of his way, leaving Jerusalem on his way up north, and he has to stop in Samaria. A Samaritan woman was at the well. She had two strikes against her in her culture. Number one, she was a Samaritan. The Jews didn't like the Samaritans. They had a prejudice against that people group. Secondly, she was a woman. And most Jewish men in those days did not treat women favorably. Jesus ministered to her. What about the woman caught in adultery? Remember, they dragged the woman in Jerusalem and said, "This woman is an adulteress. The law demands you stone her." What do you say? They were prejudiced. Where was the man? If it's adultery, there's got to be a dude around. But they didn't bring the guy around because of their prejudice. Jesus writes in the dirt with his finger. Maybe he was writing their secret sins they thought nobody knew about. He's just writing them in the ground. Said, "Hey, you are without sin. You cast the first stone." Ooh, they backed off quickly. What about Matthew, the tax collector? An officer that worked for the IRS. Nobody liked Matthew. They thought he was a ripoff. Jesus went seeking for him, overcoming the prejudice and showing love. In fact, Jesus rails against the Pharisees, the religious leaders, by saying, "Woe to you scribes, you Pharisees, you hypocrites. You pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, but you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, which are justice and mercy and faith." Justice, mercy, and faith. The American Red Cross was astonished when they received a package at their depot one day. You see, they were collecting supplies to help with the famine in Biafra. They wanted to help the hurting in Africa. A package came. They opened the package. On top was a letter. The letter said, "We have been converted. And because of our conversion, we want to help. We will never need these again. Could you please put them to use?" What these were Ku Klux Klan sheets that had been cut up into strips as bandages to be used to help heal the wounds of the black Africans. That's conversion. And that's mercy that overrides any prejudice. Thirdly, mercy is shown by forgiveness. Again, Jesus, best example. Who did he draw into a circle of love and forgiveness? People like prostitutes and tax collectors. People who found themselves so out of the religious circle. He drew them in. When the Pharisees brought the woman caught in adultery, he talked about sin. "If you're without sin, cast the first stone." When the four guys let their friend down the roof, remember when they opened the tiles and they let him down as Jesus was teaching in the house in Capernaum? And they're probably waiting for Jesus to stand up and say, "Be healed." Now, he did heal him, but what was the first thing Jesus said? He said, "Be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." Why do you say that? We don't want any forgiveness here. We want healing, because that's what he needs most. Not a healed body, but a forgiven heart. And so that is the superseding need. "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Jesus forgave sins. What about on the cross? Impaled on the cross by Roman spikes. And he says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." That's a cry of mercy for them. And to the thief on his side, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," as he acknowledged his Lord. Mercy then includes forgiveness. What about Stephen, the first martyr of the church? Like his master, as he's being pummeled with stones, he says, "Lord Jesus, do not lay this sin to their charge." That's forgiveness. That's mercy. God's mercy toward me includes forgiveness. Why then should not my mercy toward others not include forgiveness? It's got to. I think that's the meaning of the rest of the verse. "Blessed are the merciful, they shall obtain mercy." When you know that God has been merciful to you, it humbles you. You come poor in spirit. "I don't deserve salvation, Lord. I mourn over my condition." You start hungering after His righteousness. And because God's been so merciful to you, you want to continue this cycle of God's mercy, and you're merciful toward others. It is the natural follow-up. of God's mercy. I want you to turn to another scripture for a better example. Matthew 18 for just a moment. Matthew 18 shows that mercy includes forgiveness. And perhaps the best way to look at this is twofold. There is vertical forgiveness and there is horizontal forgiveness. You and I have vertical forgiveness. God has forgiven us. Now we have to forgive on the horizontal. Look at verse 21. Peter came to Jesus and said, "Lord," now get the question, "how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" Good question. Peter offers a solution. Up to seven times? Now you may kind of snicker at that. No, seven times. Listen, he's being magnanimous. Has anybody ever wronged you once and then twice and then three times and then four times and five times and six times and seven times and each time you say, I forgive you. This is good. Listen, the going rate at that time was three. The rabbi said you shall forgive once, yea, twice and even three times. But it was really three strikes and you're out. So he doubled what was the standard and he added one for good measure. Seven times? Probably thought, this is cool. Let's see what Jesus says to that. Well, this is what he says. "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." Now, before you do the math and say, well, that's 490 times, that means at 491, I can punch his lights out. Folks, if you can forgive the same offense from the same person 490 times, listen, you've got it licked. The idea is, in an ongoing way, it's an unlimited way. And the example to show that is the parable that follows. "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. When he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents." That is the modern equivalent of about $10 million. That's how much he owed him. "But he was not able to pay." I guess not. "His master commanded that he be sold, his wife and children and all that he had, that the payment be made." That's justice. "The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.'" You will? How? You owe me $10 million. You're going to work this one off? You know how much you owe me? It would require infinite forgiveness. "Oh, don't worry, I'll pay you back." "The master of that servant was moved with," and here's the same word, eleos, mercy, compassion, "and released him and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him $20. Laid hands on him, took him by the throat, said, 'Pay me what you owe.' His fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I'll pay you all.'" Now that was doable. But he would not. "He went and threw him in prison till he should pay the debt. And when the fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. And the master, after he called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you begged me.'" See, that's mercy. "Should you not also have had eleos, mercy, compassion, on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" The point is this: to refuse to forgive is the pinnacle of hypocrisy. If you are a Christian, you have been forgiven a debt you could never pay back. And somebody says, "Forgive me." No. Wait a minute. You've been forgiven. And part of your mercy is, it's got to be in forgiveness. Who do you know who's fallen by the wayside? Who do you know as a Christian who's not walking like they should walk? And how do you approach that person? You can be very unmerciful. You can go like this: "I always knew you would blow it." And you will effectively drive that person away from the presence of God further than when they came to you. Or you can seek to extend mercy to that person and make them feel like they want to get close to God by your merciful reaction. Don't be a terrorist for Christ. Don't be a condemnation commando, and there's lots of them. This is their favorite gesture. They love to point that way. Of course, they've got three pointing back at them they don't look at, but God's mercy. By the way, this is one of the characteristics of God that Jonah had trouble with. It's the most amazing story. God gave Jonah, the prophet in the Old Testament, the best ministry ever. I'm going to send you to Nineveh, and I want to see revival in the city. I want you to give this message. 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. So he gives the message, you know, after going the opposite direction and being swallowed by a whale, but he finally gets there. Gives the message, hoping that God's going to send judgment on them, and instead, they all repent. The entire city. A revival. I got to say, the greatest revival ever, better than Billy Graham has seen anywhere at any time. The whole city turns to God. And Jonah gets angry. Now imagine that. He comes for the altar call, and the whole city comes forward at the altar call. And you think, wow, you know, just as I am. And the whole city comes. And you think the evangelist would go, yeah. Instead, Jonah gets angry. And this is what he says. He prayed to the Lord, this is what I said would happen, and this is why I ran away to Tarshish. I knew that you were a God who is kind and shows mercy. You don't become angry quickly, and you have great love. What's wrong with that prophet? He knew that God was merciful. And he had such a grudge against the Ninevites, he didn't want them saved, he wanted them crushed. Now, before you say, that Jonah is bogus, probe a little more deeply in your own life. Probe deeply into that area, that person that you've held a grudge against. The person that you see everybody else go, hey, how you doing, man? And you see that person, oh, hi. You just cold shoulder them. You're just holding that grudge. And we come up with such lame excuses. Okay, man, I can forgive you, but I'll never forget it. Amy Carmichael said, if I say yes, I forgive, but I could never forget, as though the God who twice a day washes all the sands on all the shores of all the world could not wash away such memories from my mind, then I know nothing of Calvary love. Mercy must include forgiveness. Fourthly and finally, mercy is shown by preaching the gospel. Preaching the gospel. One of the most merciful things you can do is to tell others how to receive God's mercy. St. Augustine said after a funeral, if I weep for the body from which the soul is departed, should I not weep for the soul from which God is departed? We get so concerned over lost bodies. What about lost souls? And isn't it merciful to tell people the way of dealing with their sins? Because we love them, and yes, I'll be vulnerable. You can laugh at me for my narrow-minded message, but I want you to hear this message. It's a message of God's love and forgiveness and mercy. It's a merciful approach to the unbeliever, and the world needs to hear it. And Jesus is the best example again. Matthew the tax collector. Jesus loved him. Everybody else shunned him, but Jesus came to his house one night. And he was there inside the house with Matthew and his friends. And the Pharisees came by, and they saw Jesus in the house. And the Pharisees said to the disciples, why is it that your master is eating with sinners and tax collectors? This is going to ruin his reputation. He's a man of the cloth, and he's seen with this group. Oh. And Jesus said, let me tell you something. I haven't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And then he said this, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Same message. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And did you notice that Jesus' style of evangelism is even merciful? He doesn't plant a flag and say, okay, you want to get saved, you come to my turf. That's what the Pharisees did. They wouldn't go to a house of a Pharisee. Say, you want to get saved, you want to come to God, you got to keep all the rituals. And maybe, just maybe, God will let you in heaven. Jesus said, come just as you are. In fact, I'll come where you are. Where do you live, Matthew? Oh, Jesus, you don't want to come to my house. You know, we have a rowdy group there tonight. I'll be there. They need the help. Doctors that are good make house calls. And Dr. Jesus was there in great mercy. Some of you are turned off by the church. Let me say, I don't blame you. But let me also tell you, Jesus isn't like lots of church people. And there's a lot of other church people that aren't like those other church people. There's people who genuinely love and want to show mercy and forgiveness. Blessed, oh, how happy are the merciful. They shall obtain mercy. I want to close with a part of a letter. It was written many years ago. A Korean exchange student came to America. He was a college student. He was involved in the University of Philadelphia on the campus. He wrote a letter to his parents back in Korea. At night, he went to the post office, put it in the mailbox outside. As he turned around from the mailbox, 11 teenagers in leather jackets and lead pipes attacked him, bludgeoned him to death, and leave him lay in the gutter. He was found. It was published in the newspaper. All of Philadelphia cried for revenge. The district attorney got the authority to try the 11 youngsters as adults and demand the death penalty, until a letter came from Korea from this young man's parents and 20 other relatives that read, "Our family has met together and we have decided to petition that the most generous treatment possible within the laws of your government be given to those who have committed this criminal action. In order to give evidence of our sincere hope contained in this petition, we have decided to save money to start a fund to be used for the religious, educational, and vocational, as well as social guidance of the boys when they are released. We have dared to express our hope with a spirit received from the gospel of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who died for our sins." That's Matthew 18. I'm not saying it's easy. Very difficult, no doubt, to write that letter. But could anybody extend that forgiveness unless they really knew what it was like to be forgiven by Jesus Christ? I don't think so. God's been so merciful to us, hasn't He? Doesn't it follow that that's part of the characteristic of kingdom dwellers? Lord, You did promise that we would be blessed, happy, when we extend mercy. We know, Father, that forgiveness is conditioned upon repentance, and it's not arbitrary. But we should be so willing to extend it and bring reconciliation and bring people into Your kingdom. Lord, I pray that mercy, among the other characteristics that are written about in these Beatitudes, would be shown in our activity, be part of our clothing as Christians. Poor in spirit, mourning, meek, hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And then also this, Lord, merciful. It's so much like You. I pray that it would be more and more seen in us. Father, I would pray for those who have come this morning who have never really tasted personally of Your mercy. Because of their background, their religious system, they've just lived with a barrier of guilt in front of them. They've believed in You, sort of, but they've never really given their lives to Jesus Christ and really have experienced forgiveness and mercy. And I pray, Lord, You draw them into Your kingdom this morning.